Let's also pray that short prayer that's printed out for you. If you would with me say amen. O Lord, from whom all good things come, grant to us, your humble servants, that by your holy inspiration, we may think those things that are good, and by your merciful guiding, may perform them. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people say, amen. Amen. And let's give thanks with our lips and especially with our hearts, praying together that prayer of thanksgiving that's printed out for you there if you don't know it yet. Let's pray from our hearts and with our lips, saying, Almighty God, Father of all mercies, we, your unworthy servants, do give you most humble and hearty thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for your inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech you, give us that due sense of all your mercies, that our hearts may be sincerely thankful, and that we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Our offerings this Sunday, just to remind you, you can give by mail as well as online during this time. And this Sunday's offerings are for our general offering, and then secondly for our pastoral interns. May the Lord bless you as you're able to give with cheerfulness. God doesn't want us to give out of compulsion, but out of joy if we're able to. So may the Lord bless you. Turning in our Bibles then, finally tonight, to Galatians chapter number 4. And you should also have that sermon notes page that has a couple of questions and answers from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read those together in just a few minutes, so when that's time, I'll have you pull that little sheet out. Paul says these wonderful words. They might sound familiar to you, but they're still words that should strike our hearts in a very wonderful way every time we hear them. The context, he's describing the purpose of God's law in the history of God's dealings with people as well as in our own lives. But then he says this in that context. He's talking about us becoming heirs of God, that we are those who receive a great inheritance. And he says this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And all of God's people say, Amen. Amen. Well, we say in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ. And we also go on to say in that wonderful creed, the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Amen? Amen. Is that your confession tonight? So I believe in Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. It's interesting to me that we celebrate birthdays. We celebrate birthdays, and emphasis the word birth, okay? Birthdays. Mine is December 17th, just in case you're wondering. Okay, it's coming up here in another half a year or so. So on that wonderful day, festification of December 17th, okay? My birthday. But my life began, give or take a few days, 9 months before that, didn't it? Okay, we celebrate birthdays, but our lives, actually, earthly speaking, humanly speaking, our lives began 9 months before that, in an ordinary, sort of normal pregnancy. We only talk about conception, you know, we go to the doctor, we find out, a woman finds out she's pregnant, you know, just to kind of get a sense of, like, you know, when is the due date going to be, right? So the conception roughly speaking, the estimate, is only for the purpose of, you know, getting to the real, like, the due date, okay? So we have that due date, it's like that, you know, that little ticking time bomb almost, right? And that day, you know, life is going to change for us when that 9 months comes up. So, you know, we don't really talk about conception as you know, a thing that is somehow celebrated. We celebrate birthdays. I know that in some Islamic cultures, they consider the day that you're born, that's your first birthday. So they have a more of a conception in some cultures that your life didn't begin when you came out of the womb. Your life began earlier than that, a year or so earlier than that, when you were conceived. So it just reminds us, though, that life, as we say, it begins at conception and then we enter the world. This reminds us that although we only celebrate the birth date, we have celebrations of that, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. He entered into the world as a human being in the same way that we did. He underwent the entire life cycle that we experienced in the moment of his conception until our final breath. Our Savior took upon himself in the truest of senses, the fullest of senses, our humanity to be like us. And that encourages us not just to think of Jesus in a human way, but to remind us to think of life holistically. That we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, body, soul, life, and death, from the moment of our conception, not even until we breathe our last, but forever, because he has entered into the human experience in all that it is. He didn't just show up one day. Okay? He wasn't like a guru or some kind of a itinerant religious figure that just showed up and nobody knew where he came from, and then he just disappeared as quickly as he showed up. No, he entered the world. In the sense in which we do as well. It's important for us, just practically speaking, because we think of being pro-life, and we hear that phrase, pro-life, but a lot of times we can minimize what life is. It means, you know, we're against abortion, and so we're pro-life. Well, being pro-life is more than just being against something, right? It's more than just being against the death of a life in the womb. Jesus lived an entire life. The whole life cycle, and we should care about all those who bear God's image from their conception, throughout their gestation, through the delivery, and into all of life until the end, because Jesus did. Because Jesus did. He was conceived, he was born, he lived, and he died. And so we should care about life as much as Jesus did. I want to focus our hearts, though, tonight, thinking of life and hear the Lord's life. His conception and birth. We say in the Apostles' Creed again, I believe in Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. So we want to focus our hearts on his life from his conception and his birth and what that means for us. So turning again to Galatians 4, our text there, just a few thoughts about that text before we look at a couple of theological points. You have an outline there, just 4 points. I've been using this little sort of simplistic outline to kind of guide us through these basic topics of Christian belief. And how we are to respond to them. So Paul begins here with the timing of the incarnation. That means the Son of God, who's always been God, he was incarnated. That is, he became, he entered into our flesh. He entered into the realm of humanity. So when the fullness of time had come, God had given a promise all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden, that there was going to be a son born from Eve, another son, who was going to give life. He was going to destroy the devil. He's going to crush his head. And by doing so, his own heel was going to be bruised. And we see that, rightly so, as a wonderful first gospel promise of Jesus, that he entered the world through a woman, as we see here, born of woman, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, and that he did destroy the devil. But in doing so, in his crucifixion, he was bruised, right? So he suffered. He conquered through suffering. And so Paul says here, when the fullness of time had come, it's as if he's imagining the history of the human race like an hourglass. You know what an hourglass is, right, kids? You ever seen an hourglass? Lucy, Sadie, an hourglass? Usually we have a small one, don't we? It has sand inside of it and like... You play like, gestures or some kind of a game, and you turn it upside down, all the sand goes through it, and the final little, like, grain of sand hits the bottom, right? It means what? Time's up. Good job, Sadie. It means time is up, right? And then you turn the thing upside down again, and it starts all over again, right? So Paul is describing here the fullness of time. It's as if the human race, the whole history of the human world is like an hourglass. And God, when he gave that first promise, began to see those little grains of sand fall through that small little part of the hourglass. And when the fullness of time had come, that last grain went from the top part to the bottom part. Jesus was born. Okay? And time, as it were, he flipped it over and started a new hourglass, a new clock. So the fullness of time had come, right? All that God had promised, it was time for. So he's saying that the last grain of sand had fallen. And when it did, God sent forth his Son. To speak of God sending his Son, what does that say about God? To say that he sent his Son, what does that say about God? How does God relate to the Son here? Who is God? He's the Father, isn't he? To say that there's a Son implies that there is a Father. So God the Father sends his Son. Is God the Father eternal? Is his Son eternal? Yes. Absolutely, right? So he sends his Son. And this is the mystery which we looked at before, the Holy Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, yet calls himself and is described as the one God, but yet there are three distinct persons. We use that terminology of persons. So the Father, the eternal Father, sends his Son, and notice the contrast of sending the Son, God sending his Son, which implies here eternality, born of woman. Just interesting juxtaposition of God and being born. God sending, and then the Son of God being born. Verse 4 there. Direct fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, right? So that he says to Eve that she was going to bear an offspring, or a seed, a child, a son was going to be born. But he's also born under the law, notice, verse 4. So when the fullness of time had come, God sends his Son, born of woman, born under the law. What does that mean? Why was he born under the law? What is he saying there? He's describing, because that's the status in which Israel lived, right? The Israelites lived under the law ever since Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and he brought them down to the Israelites. So he comes, and he didn't just come in a generic way to be a human being. He came as a fellow Israelite to be under the law with them. God at Mount Sinai, as he continued his wonderful promises of grace, he adds the law. That's what Galatians 3 said just a little bit earlier than this. He adds the law to show them their sins, to point them to the reality that they cannot save themselves. And so he comes to be born of woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem or to purchase back those who were under the law. So if Jesus came to redeem those under the law, what does that say about the law's ability to save? Could the Israelites obey the law of God and be saved? No. Was it given for that reason? No, it wasn't given to them so that they can be self-righteous in their own works. Again, it was Galatians 3, 19. He says, why the law? Because it was given because of transgressions. It was given to drive them to Jesus, like a little tutor guiding them by the hand, like a little kid going to preschool and kindergarten and then elementary and middle and high school and so forth, to teach them to go to Jesus. And so he came to redeem those under the law, because by the law no one could ever be saved. So how can we be saved? Only by God. Only by his grace. Only by his coming to redeem. Why? Verse 5. So that we might receive adoption, he says, as son. So to redeem under the law, to grab them out of that status of being under the law and of condemnation, that they might receive adoption as sons. And I mentioned before, you know, why does the New Testament talk about sons and not sons and daughters? Recall why?
Heirs.
Heirs, right? The language of heirs, right? Being adopted as a son in an Old Testament worldview is a way of saying that you have full inheritance, full recipients, okay? Because the firstborn son and the sons in general received inheritance. So it's a way of saying that all of us, male or female, If we put our hope and trust in Jesus, He redeems us and He makes us His children fully and completely. There's nothing more that we need. There's nothing else that we have to get. We have it all in Christ. So we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then as a result of that, in verse 6 and 7, because you are sons, so because you have been adopted, because the Son came to this world to redeem us from the law, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We can pray now. We can pray now, so you're no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. The important phrase here, of course, is that he was born of woman. God sent his son, born of woman. As we see in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Why? So that we might become sons. The Son came that we might become sons, right? The Son of God, eternal Son, which we saw last Sunday, the eternal and natural Son of God, became a human being, a man, so that we as sinners might become sons and daughters, but sons of God and be full inheritors. Let's look at question 35 for a quick moment there on the outline. So we see him, Paul describing Jesus as being born of woman, which of course assumes that he was conceived in the womb of a woman, the Virgin Mary. What does this mean for us? Look at question 35. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary? Let's say the answer together. That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a true human nature, so that he might also become David's true descendant, like his brothers in all things except for sin. So what does that mean then? There's a lot there. What does it mean that the Son of God was born of woman? He was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Well, first of all, it means this. The Son of God, as an answer describes there, he remained God in the incarnation. It might seem like an obvious point to make, but the Catechism says the eternal Son of God, who is and remains, true and eternal God. So he remained divine in the incarnation. Not only was the Word God, as John 1:1 says, but in his incarnate state, when he takes upon himself human nature, he is still God. And that's what John 1:18 can say. The Son has declared the Father. Jesus came to declare to us that he's the way, truth, and life to get to God the Father. So he didn't stop being God and just become a man. He didn't become less than divine. No, he still was God. He was just, he had added to himself a human nature. Secondly, what does this mean? Secondly, that he was conceived and born. He truly added a human nature. He truly became a man. He truly became a human being. And so true was his human nature that we say in that answer there from the New Testament that he's from the flesh and he's from the blood of the Virgin Mary. Notice the prepositions there. He's from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. And you see this in the Gospel. When the angel declares to Joseph and to Mary that which is born, that which is in her flesh, is the Son of God, and that he's born from her flesh. He takes his human nature from her. And that's why the answer says he's David's true descendant. So he's truly, as I'll just mention in a moment here, he's truly human, but he's also truly Jewish. And he is a real human being in every way that we are, with distinct features. He has a distinct DNA. He has a distinct ethnic makeup. And he's from a distinct tribe, spoke a distinct language. He had distinct shapes in his face, his nose, his ears, and eyes, and so forth. From his mother, David's true descendant. So he's really like us. He's truly like us. So he's God, but he's also man. Again, this is that mystery that we looked at a few weeks ago. Our Savior is not only divine, He's powerful to save, but He's also a human being, just like you and me, so that He's able to save us who cannot save ourselves. Okay, well, that's the third thing I want to mention then. Notice on the outline there, the biblical thing which we see from Galatians 4, some theological points. He's truly God. He's also truly human. Apologetical, that just means, you know, there are various views of these things. And there are some that are closer to truth and others that are farther from truth. And so I want to make an account of something of that and say something of why this is so important for us. When our answer tells us there that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, in His incarnate state, right? So the God sent His Son the fullness of time, born of woman. God, born of woman. There are views that say that when the Son of God left eternity for time, that He set His divineness, His Godhood, His divine nature aside, and just became merely a human being on earth. If the Son of God stopped being the Son of God and was just Jesus, what does that mean about Him?
Just a man.
Just a man. And what does that say about God? If the Son of God could stop being God and become a human being, what would that say about God in that way of thinking? God changes, right? God changes. Is that how the Bible describes God? I'm the Lord, I change not, right? So these are one of these errors, serious errors that we have to be aware of. That's why the answer is telling us that no, the eternal Son, He is the Son of God eternally, and He still remains that way, even in His human life. It's really amazing. Even as an infant, even as a child, playing with his friends, helping his dad as a carpenter, he is God. Even when He's in a synagogue learning the Old Testament, He's God, although in human flesh. Well, what else? So we say in that answer again that it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, or the working of the Holy Spirit, that He's conceived in a miraculous way in Mary's womb. So it's apart from the ordinary means of conception. Okay, so there's a miracle here. But there are those that say things, like our Mormon friends, as they come knocking on our door, believing things like ancient Greeks and Romans believe, that the gods could leave the heavenly realm, take upon themselves an earthly state, and they could engage with women and conceive, God-like characters like Hercules and others. They're half men, half God, right? They're mortal, but they're half immortal at the same time. We don't believe that. It wasn't like God the Father took to Himself Mary and then conceived Jesus. No, the power of the Holy Spirit miraculously worked that conception. And so, again, God, it's a way of protecting the fact that God is not like us. God works this wonderful incarnation in a way that's beyond the ordinary means. It's a miracle of miracles. It's also important when we say that He's from the flesh and He's of the Virgin Mary. That's a way of saying He really is like you and me. He's as really human as you and I are really human. It wasn't like God sent the Son down. At the same time, there was this heavenly flesh thing that also came down. Some have said that because they don't want to say that God, you know, completely sort of penetrated the human realm and become like us, because, you know, down here is really sinful and it's really weak and it's really dirty. To say God does that is kind of a stretch for them. And so they say, well, you know, God comes down, but He also takes upon Himself not an earthly flesh, but a heavenly flesh. Well, if you say that, what are you saying about Jesus? If you say that his human nature is not completely like ours, sort of like ours, he's sort of like Neo in the Matrix, right? The real Mr. Anderson is in the seat, but then there's Neo, right, in the Matrix. Is that really Neo? Is that really Mr. Anderson in the Matrix? No, in the movie at least, that it's a program. He's not really flesh. Okay, and that's what the whole movie's about. He's got to realize this, right? That's why he can fly through space and so forth, because he's realizing in his brain, in his program, that he's not real. Okay, so if we say that the Son of God comes down and sort of like teleported down with this heavenly flesh, heavenly nature thing, He's not like you. He's not like me. And if he's not like us, then how can he save us if he's not like us? And just one last thing it's important to recognize as we, again, as we say that he's truly human. The answer there, it says that he, all this is true so that he might become David's true descendant. There are anti-Semitic views of Christian theology that are sub-Christian. They're not real Christian theology, although they call themselves that believe that the Jews are, you know, subhuman. They're less than humans. They're less than us, right? They're not us. They're a different race and so forth. Jesus was a Jewish man, and to say that he was David's true descendant reminds us that we cannot hold to any view of anti-Semitism and actually believe in the incarnation. Because he took upon himself a true human nature, a particular Jewish, a particular human nature that was a Jewish man. Why? To be David's true descendant, to be the son of David, to be the king upon David's throne. And if he wasn't Jewish, he can't be the king of David. He can't be the king of Israel. He can't keep all of God's promises. He can't be the Savior. He must be a Jewish man to be the Savior. Let's look finally at question 36 here. Just one practical thought here from our answer there. So Paul says that the Son of God was born of a woman. He's truly divine, yet he's truly human. He says that to the New Testament says that in all the ways in which it's describing the trueness of his divinity and his humanity, just like us in every single point, yet without sin. And then question 36 is this. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? He is our mediator. And in God's sight, he covers with his innocence and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. Why does it matter? Because he takes upon himself all that it is that I am. So that he can stand between a holy God and me, a sinner, to be a mediator, right? That's what it means to be a mediator, to stand in between two people. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, because he's conceived of the Holy Spirit, not by the ordinary means of man. He's able to be the one who removes my sins, who covers my sins, who gives me holiness and righteousness and perfection so that I can stand before God acceptable and that I can be a son of God. Not the son, but I can be a son of God in God's presence, full of love for him as my heavenly Father. And so Jesus was conceived and Jesus was born, so that you and I might have new life and be born again. And so the Lord calls upon you and me to trust him, to put our hope in him. When we do so, he gives us new life. When we do so, we become sons of God. We inherit all of God's riches, all of God's joy, everlasting life, not just in the life to come, but now. But now we have forgiveness. And now we can be acceptable to God. Let's pray.